passage of Scripture that deals with the travel of Joseph and Mary following the birth of Christ, and it is a passage of Scripture that really does not lend itself to a nice, little, neat, packaged outline that preachers would like to find when they come to a passage of Scripture. I'm not saying that there aren't those who couldn't package a nice, neat little outline out of this passage of Scripture, but I am saying that I am not one of them who has done it at this particular time. And so I do think we do have a general theme in this passage of Scripture, and that is that Christ is being pursued here, and that while he is being pursued by his enemies, there is protection that is afforded him by the Father, and he and Joseph and Mary are protected and they are cared for. And so that is a general thought and theme of these, runs through these verses, beginning at verse 13 through verse 23. And what I propose to do is to deal with some of the issues, though, and some of the lessons that are taught here. For instance, we have some prophecies that have been very problematic, or treated as problematic by the church. We have Joseph, we have Christ and his suffering, we have sort of issues that are raised with which we deal from time to time. And so under this general theme and under this general event of Christ being pursued by his enemies and being protected by God, we will jump off and go in different directions, but hopefully see that there is this one theme that ties things together. Last Wednesday morning, we looked at the Magi who came. We saw everything from civil disobedience on their part to disregard Herod, who was the ruler, and return to him, to the study of the kingdoms in conflict here, the kingdom of man represented by Herod, and the kingdom of God represented by Christ. And that kingdom conflict even continues in these verses as well. And so what I will do is attach a few other notes and applications of that conflict as we consider this passage of Scripture this morning, to look at some other things here. We also noted that Christ does reign, that he is the sovereign ruler, like Joe was reading about and praying about, and that he does rule. And there is so much here for which we can give thanks, and there's so much here about which we have to give thanks and in which we should rejoice. These verses of Scripture from 13 through 23 take us into the days, weeks, months of the life of Christ. We could maybe even say years, because we know that he settled in Nazareth. I want to go through first and just give sort of a running analysis or interpretation of some of these events that we have before us. One of the first things we have to remember is that the intention of the writers of Scripture is not to give us, their intention is not to give us a history book. What the Bible records about history is true history. But the Bible is not a history book in the sense that the purpose is to incorporate all history. You can read the history of Josephus, who wrote about this time, about these events that occurred during this time, and you see other history that was going on at this particular time. The purpose of Matthew and the other writers of Scripture was, first of all, to give us the revelation of God that had been given to them by his Holy Spirit, God using the various personalities, experiences, and memories and one thing or another of the writers while repressing their sin. But their purpose was that God had a story to tell, and that was that he was saving a people to be his own, that he would redeem them in time through his Son, that they would be reconciled unto him, and that they would enter into fellowship with him. And the Scriptures record this majestic story with all the beauty of the covenants and the sacrifices and all these various things, as well as heaven and everything else, as that which fills the story.
So what I want to do is to tell us a little bit of what, explain some of what Matthew gives here in his history, and then add a little other history that is outside of what he gives.
In verses 13 through 15, we have the first of three dreams that are mentioned in this portion of Scripture. Joseph is told what he is to do. He is told that he is to go to Egypt.
And the reason he is to leave for Egypt is that Herod is going to attempt to kill Christ, or kill the child, as Christ is referred to here by Matthew throughout this portion of Scripture. Joseph is directed to take his family and flee to Egypt. Egypt would put him beyond the realm of Herod's power. There were many other Jews that had sought safe harbor in Egypt as well. It isn't to be understood that Joseph is taking Mary and Christ and simply going there to be by themselves. There would be other Jews with whom they would have fellowship. There were colonies throughout Egypt of Jews. Some of them, no doubt,
probably seeking refuge from rulers of the likes of Herod and others like him.
But then Herod dies, and as he dies, it's time now for Joseph to return to the land of Israel with Mary and Joseph, with Mary and Christ. And he does this. He does this after the death of Herod.
First, you have the Herod's, in verse 16, you have Herod giving the command. You don't have the death of Herod until verse 19. So I'm ahead of myself. Look at the command that he gives in verse 16. This was to kill the children who lived in and around Bethlehem. This wasn't just all the children. It was the male children, 2 years old. Any child over 12 months was considered 2 years old in the way that they counted time. Various legends have grown up as to how many children were killed at this time. Some have estimated it to be in the thousands. Probably it was nowhere close to that number. The way you did is you figure out how many people were living at that time, how many children were probably being born at that particular time that would be in that age group. Some have estimated there were fewer than 20. One thing that we would know, though, even if it was one, it was a horrible sin that Herod committed. There's no excuse for killing one child. And it was a sin against that child, a sin against God, a sin against his families, and a sin against God's people. But we know that human life was of very little value to Herod. He had killed three of his own sons. Why should he care about anybody else's child? He had killed his wife, and he had killed her mother. Why should he care about human life? Everyone was expendable as far as he was concerned, as long as he could maintain power. Well, in verse 19 it says he dies, and upon the order of the angel, it is now time for Joseph to return out of Egypt into the land of Israel. Last week I mentioned that Herod had given a command at his death that other prominent citizens would be rounded up in Jerusalem and killed also, so that there would be weeping at the time of his death because he was such a ruthless ruler. He didn't think anybody would be crying. However, at his death, that command was never carried out. The authorities that assumed authority upon his death refused to carry out his request. But soon his own son in that same region will arise to power, and he'll do enough damage on his own. In verse 19 through 21, we have the second appearance, the second dream of this for Joseph and the angel. And here he is told to now return to the land of Israel. It says in verse 20, those who sought the Lord, the child's life, are dead. So now Joseph leaves with Christ and with Mary, and he comes into the land. But it says in verse 22 that he is afraid. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. The reason he was afraid was what Herod had done was this. Herod had, it is presumed that he believed that the Romans would never allow one person to rule the land that he ruled. And so he divided up his land that he ruled into three sections, and he gave one section to each of his three sons. Philip got the portion northeast of the Jordan River. Up in Galilee was a land that was given to Antipas. And Archelaus head down around the south area around Jerusalem. You remember this is the area, Jerusalem and Bethlehem, out of which Joseph had previously come. Well, this son who was ruling in that southern portion, the reason Joseph is afraid to go back into that area is that he has, once he assumed power, he rounded up and killed 3,000 of the prominent citizens and people on pilgrimages. He killed 3,000 people. And you can presume that Joseph, if he has killed 3,000 and if this is known that he is doing things like this, why would he want to go into that situation for fear of Christ being killed and also his wife and himself? And it is with this fear that the angel comes to him and says in the last part of 22 that he should go into the regions of Galilee. And so he goes north. And he settles in a small town called Nazareth, a village of Nazareth, town of Nazareth. It was off the beaten path. It was close enough to routes that went to the sea and also that went from the north and south, the trade routes armies would travel. It was close enough by these various routes so that it was not totally forgotten or away from everything, but nevertheless it was in some sense secluded from being on the main path of everything. And here in this town Christ would grow up, and he would be a responsible citizen. He would live there. Joseph would, as long as his life went on, would live there, and his wife then would live there with what we believe other children that they had. Now, it seems to me, I know it's a question I had, and some of the commentaries did too, so maybe you would have this question as well, that there's a classic question when we come upon this itinerary of Joseph and Mary and Christ, and upon the events of this chapter, there's a classic question when we look at this passage of Scripture that we would ask, and that would be, why? It's a question that we ask ourselves a lot of times when we are in particular predicaments, especially when it appears to us that we have not done anything to get ourselves into the situation we're in. But consider this situation. God promised that this child would save others, and he gave to him a name that actually meant salvation, and yet the child has to flee to save his own life. Why did there have to be the killing of these little boy babies, 2 years old and under? Why could God not wait for Herod to die? Well, somebody might say, well, his son was as bad or worse. But why could God not just raise up another ruler? Why couldn't he just kill Herod and his son? The answer to these questions is, first of all, one answer that comes to us is that you and I are by nature sinners, as are our children. And I know it doesn't satisfy us, but it is a truth that we all have to admit, and that is that because of our sin, the things that do happen, and the things that do come our way, we are never justified as though we can look God in the face and say he is unfair or he is unjust. We live in a fallen world. Our parents fell in sin. We fell in them. The curse came upon creation.
things happen that are tragedies. Oftentimes the innocent, or what we call the innocent, suffer as a result even of the righteous doing the right thing. And here is God sending His Son into the world, and yet these little baby boys living in and around Bethlehem are losing their lives as a result of the Savior being born. Now, there are those in the church, and that there are those in the world that would like for us to package for them a neat little answer that would satisfy every thought that they have, every concern that they have as to why does God do this and why didn't He do that, and all the concerns about if God is a God of love and fairness and all that. But the answer that comes to us from the Word of God is the answer that reminds us that God is the Creator and we are the creatures. That God is infinite in wisdom and power and justice and truth. That God is infinite in these things and that we are finite. In Romans 9, the answer that is given to the person who questions how God can still find fault in the face of election, the answer is, who are we to answer back to God? Does not the potter have a right over the clay to make of that clay what he will? The classic question is why? The answer to that classic question is we cannot always explain everything to our satisfaction, but we will trust God. Does that question satisfy the world? No, it does not. Does that question even satisfy many in the church? No, it doesn't. Is that the correct answer? Yes, it is. Any other answer means that we become judge and jury over God, and He has not been hauled into our courtroom with us on the bench to decide why He does what He does in His sovereignty. And sitting in the room where He is upon the throne, and we are bowing before Him, and we confess to Him that we are sinners, and that He does all things well, and we ask Him to forgive us if there is anything in us that would treat Him as though He is doing something wrong or unjust. Oftentimes we even live to see in this life how He works all things for our good, even tragedy. But oftentimes we do not. And the classic question of why is not always going to be answered to our satisfaction. Another thing that comes through this passage of Scripture, which I think we should acknowledge, and especially men should take notice of, we men, and that is the example of Joseph. Here is an example of a man who is a good husband and father in leading his family in the face of these trials. Oftentimes it is in hard times that we think that's the time when we can cut corners. That's the time when God is more understanding, that we don't have to really be as faithful and we can be more slack. But I doubt if Joseph ever faced any pressure greater in his life before this time or after this time that he faces right now. And what does he do? He is an example to us. He's an example to all of us as faithfulness, but he's an example to us men as one who's leading his family well. You notice how we always talk about Joseph. When we speak of this couple, we usually say Mary and Joseph, and there are times when that may be the emphasis of the Scripture. But here it's not Mary and Joseph. Here it's Joseph. And here the Lord honors in the communication of information as to what they should do. It is communicated to Joseph. It's not like God is saying, well, I'll try to accommodate myself to the culture in which Joseph finds himself because these new things of the 20th century have not been introduced, thereby leadership is not understood to be 50-50. No, God honors the order that He has given even from Genesis on. And here is Joseph in a position of leadership. And here the communication is given to Joseph as the leader of his family, the provider, the protector of his family.
And he is singled out. He leads, he acts, he obeys. He receives this special revelation. And you notice in verses 13 and 14, it's in the middle of the night that he obeys. He doesn't wait till morning. He doesn't have his list of questions. He doesn't stand there and argue as Moses did. He doesn't do all of that. But he is up and at him in the middle of the night and doing exactly what the Lord says. He looks like Abraham here, taking off to Egypt. And you might wonder what he and Mary talked about on the way, between all of the crying and the diapers and all the rest of the stuff that has to be done when you're traveling. Where will we go and where will we end up and what's next? And did he have anything else to say about what we're supposed to do when we get there and all that? Well, those are kinds of things we think about. But for all of us, and for us men, as husbands and as fathers, it's important for us to do the right thing immediately when we know what it is, the will of God, that we are to do. Now, the next thing I want to do is to turn our attention to these three prophecies that are given in this passage of Scripture. These three prophecies present to us a picture of Christ. They present to us that even though Christ is being pursued, even in these passages of Scripture, we have revealed to us that He is a Savior. In these prophecies, that He is a Savior, we have revealed to us the suffering that He undergoes. And let me say at the beginning that these three references that Matthew makes to these prophecies are basically held by the liberal church to be not prophecies at all, but just the fabrication of the writer Matthew. Now, I'll read a fellow who in his day was a liberal. Today he's tame compared to liberals today in the church. William Barclay says on Matthew, he finds prophecies in the Old Testament where no prophecies were ever meant. Now, when you say things like that, basically you're saying Matthew, the author of this book, is in error in calling these prophecies, but I am correct in acknowledging that he is in error and he is wrong and I am right. Basically, that's what he's saying. And of course, many people today say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, what's wrong with that is that that does violence to the very fact that the Scripture is given by inspiration by the Spirit of God. And if Matthew calls these prophecies that are being fulfilled, then they are. Maybe they are not prophecies as exact and precise as the one in Micah that we looked at last week about the very town in which Christ would be born. Yet nevertheless, he calls them prophecies. They are tied to the Old Testament. They are tied to revelation that has already been given in some sense, and he ties them to Christ. And although they had meaning in the Old Testament and meaning maybe even at other times throughout Scripture, they have meaning still now at the time of Christ. Yes, Matthew is writing for the Jews. Yes, he wanted to evangelize the Jews. Yes, he was using everything that he could to put his case together that the Jews might be converted and see that Christ was the fulfillment of God's plan of sending them a Savior. But it is also true that this is understood to be prophecy, not the fabrication of one man. And in the true sense of the word, they will just be seen as that which did apply to Christ. Now, you may tire at times in my making reference to liberalism or saying things in reference to liberalism, but don't do it. You and I must understand that what we would say is liberal Christianity is probably the vast majority of what is professed to be Christianity in the world today. And if you give up things like this, you have no Scripture upon which to base anything. So these are battles that we have to keep fighting and have to keep coming back to. But what are these prophecies? In verse 15, out of Egypt did I call my son, is the reference that Matthew makes. Well, you and I would say to
Barclay and others with him. It was only a few weeks ago that we were studying the ceremonial law before we came to the Lord's table. And we knew right then that this was that this had reference to Christ. Here is Matthew quoting from Hosea. Hosea is this love story about how his wife had forsaken him. He welcomes her back. Israel, the nation of God's people, forsook God. God welcomes Israel back. What is it in reference to? And it says, out of Egypt have I called my son. It is a reference to the children of Israel being led out of Egypt when they were delivered from Egypt. A few weeks ago, I read to us the word that Moses spoke to Pharaoh, or that God told Moses to speak to Pharaoh. Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And then what did we do from that? We went on to see that not only was the nation of Israel God's firstborn, but that Jesus Christ also was God's and is God's firstborn. What we see here is a double symbolism in that verse. Out of Egypt did I call my son. Indeed, this is the picture of Christ. Whereas once there was this redemption in Egypt, literally of God's people, then there was this reference to this redemption in Hosea, and now here God's people in Christ are out of Egypt again, and Christ is their firstborn. A couple of quotations from Calvin. The light of salvation had been almost extinguished when God begat the church anew in the person of Christ. Then did the church come out of Egypt in its head, as the whole body had been formerly brought out. Again, he says, there is this difference, however, between the two cases. The whole nation was formerly shut up in the prison of Egypt, while in the second redemption, it was Christ, the head of the church alone, who was concealed there, but who carried the salvation and life of all shut up in his own person. So, Christ comes out of Egypt, and we who are in Christ are in Him. A second prophecy has to do with Rachel weeping for her children in verse 17 and 18. This is a quotation from Jeremiah chapter 31. Rachel told her husband Jacob, "Give me children or I die." She wanted children. When the nation of Israel fell into sin and forsook the Lord, God brought captivity to the nation. He brought judgment upon His nation as He promised. The church would gather, Israel gathered to be carried off into captivity. That was the church in the Old Testament. Gathered to be carried off into captivity at a place called Ramah or Ramah. Rachel herself was buried only a few miles from there, in and around Bethlehem. And here the prophet Jeremiah says that Rachel, who wanted to see her children, is now weeping as her children are carried off into captivity. And all Matthew does is saying, well, now her children, children of Israel, the children of Bethlehem, they are themselves being killed. Rachel has caused to weep again for the persecution of God's people, and the persecution of the offspring of Israel continues. The third reference and the third prophecy is in verse 23. And these words that verse 23 ends in are, to my knowledge, nowhere found in the Old Testament. That what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene. Those exact words are not found there. This is probably the more difficult of the three prophetic references, but there can be as many as three or four different interpretations of what this means. Hendrickson says that it means that as Christ was the suffering servant, you remember of Isaiah, that one who is suffering, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. We did not, you know, the people didn't behold his glory. They didn't respect him. And to be called a Nazarene, or to be called one who was from Nazareth, was a derogatory term. The idea, Hendrickson says, is that when he is called a Nazarene, it's just a derogatory term. You remember later the phrase is even given, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So the idea is that just as the prophets foretold the suffering of Christ, so he is humiliated in the fact that he comes from this place and is labeled that way. Another interpretation is that the word branch in the Hebrew sounds about the same as the word for Nazareth. And that as the Jews were often doing, they would put words that sounded alike to give a special meaning. And the meaning then would be that the two, that the Christ was identified with the city. Other interpretations liken Christ to the deliverer of Samson and to Joseph in Genesis. Whatever Matthew had in mind, and a couple of these explanations certainly do make sense, his purpose here was to show the unity of God's Word, and the purpose was to tie these things to Christ and the work that he was to perform. Christ is to be seen as the Lord, and these things are to be seen as those things that have to do with his suffering, have to do with the opposition to his kingdom, and have to do with the way people would treat him, and yet with the redemption and the salvation that he would give. Another thing to notice here in this passage of Scripture after these prophecies is what we commonly refer to as the humiliation of Christ. And to note that even as has been noted here this morning, that it was begun at Christ's conception. Humiliation of Christ has to do with his humbling himself, his suffering, his lowering himself. And we should not somehow confine that to the cross, but that Christ, the Lord God, the eternal God, would come and that he would cause himself to be conceived in a woman, that he might be born like us except for our sin, that he would be in subjection to his parents, that he would live with the limitations that he lived with, that he would live as a child, grow up as a child, that he would limit himself in all these things, that he would allow the rulers of this world to pressure him and dictate to him and live under their pressure as far as where he would go and what he would do. Or maybe even also living with the knowledge of these children who had died when his birth came about. All these various things. Even growing up in Nazareth, the town who had no greater citizen, no greater claim to fame than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And yet when he comes to that city and when he speaks the truth, they become so angry with him that they take him to a cliff in order to throw him off and kill him. They hate his message and they hate the messenger so much. From his birth to his death, he is the suffering servant, the man of sorrows. And he is this because he came into a world of sin. And he is this that he might bring life to us. Well, let me close with a word about the enemy's opposition and about our protection and provision. What can we say about the enemy's opposition to Christ and his kingdom? Adding to what we saw last week, we can say, first of all, that it is constant. The kingdom of man always opposes the kingdom of Christ. We do not have planes buzzing our church, dropping bombs like we saw in film in the Sudan, or like we hear about from reports there. But what we do have is we have organizations in the United States to which all kinds of money and energy are given that are bent upon opposition to Christ and his church. And there are people who hate the kingdom of God and hate the morality and the truth and the righteousness that is seen in the kingdom of God. The point is that the opposition, the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God, are involved in a constant warfare. The only difference is that it has a different face. It has a different pace at times and in different places. Secondly, from the world's perspective, it is a foolish controversy, a foolish battle. From our perspective, it is purposeful because we win. From the world's perspective, it is foolish because it cannot overthrow the forces of God. Herod dies. Jesus lives. Christ's kingdom is an eternal kingdom. It covers the earth. Psalm 98, Luke 2, the declaration is that there is news pronounced to all the earth and to all peoples, and Christ establishes his kingdom. It is a foolish warfare because it cannot be won that Satan and his angels and that the kingdom of men wage against the kingdom of Christ. Psalm 2 says that the Lord in heaven laughs. The Lord in heaven laughs at those who oppose him.
He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And then the other thing we notice about this warfare is that it is subtle. Sometimes you and I do not even see the kingdom of man or the kingdom of this world that opposes the kingdom of Christ. Sometimes it takes place, it's within the professing church, just as it has done in ages past. Sometimes Christians can even be enemies of the Christ kingdom as their pride or their laziness or their indifference or whatever sin it is so overcomes them that they become detached from loving Christ first. In the prayer that Joe prayed this morning and talking about confessing sin and dealing with sin and all these various things and how we began our worship this morning, all of this is so important to us because this warfare at times and the enemy at times is so subtle. What is it that it says about Satan that he transforms himself as an angel of light that he would deceive the people of God? You and I must ask the question, do we ever oppose the rule of Christ in our lives? Are there areas where we refuse to yield to Him? Do we ignore certain truths and commands He has given because they conflict with what we want to do in order to continue in our sin? And when we are acting that way, we are the Benedict Arnolds. We are the Judases of the kingdom of Christ. We are renouncing Christ. We are at war with Christ. We are friends of the enemy. And we have nothing to do but to repent and to lay down our arms and to confess our sins to Christ.
God help us to repent when we think and live this way. Finally, in the picture of Joseph and Mary and Christ, we see that the Lord makes provision and protection for His people. This is what they experienced, and this is what Christians through time experience. Now listen. When I say that God provides protection and provision, immediately some people interpret that to mean God gives me what I want, or God makes my life happy, or God removes all my troubles. That is not what happened. Did God provide for Joseph and Mary and Jesus? Yes, you answer. Did He protect them? Yes, you answer. Did they have it rough? Yes, you answer. Right? So we must not equate that the Lord provides for us or protects us with the elimination of all problems and trials in this life. Sometimes the Lord removes things from us. Sometimes He removes us from them, even through death. Sometimes in the midst of these things, like with Joseph and Mary and Christ here, He brings grace to them in order to endure that particular trial and trouble.
The Lord, though, is one who provides and one who protects. Joseph and Mary had to live one day at a time, not knowing with any assurance what would be their situation next week. Even if they are in Egypt, they are not without the presence of the Lord. The Word of God comes to us from Isaiah 40. That is so important for us to remember.
Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Well, the Lord does give protection and provision. Christ is pursued by his enemies, and yet the Lord protects. And this is not unlike the problems that you and I face in this life as well. Nothing as great as his. Nevertheless, Christ tells us that there is involved in this life suffering if we are his. For any of you who are not Christians, maybe for you to hear about a life of suffering is not real exciting, right? To think that, well, if I become a Christian and I am involved in this warfare and you can't guarantee unto me peace and happiness and joy all the time, you don't have that now. And don't you realize that if you are not in God's army, then he who is not with him, Jesus says, is against. He who is not with me is against me, you see. Let's pray. Almighty God, this morning we acknowledge our sins to you, and we pray that you would forgive us and cleanse us. And we pray, Lord Jesus Christ, that you would come and have your way with us and make your reign and rule known in our lives. We're a pitiful lot a lot of times. Our thoughts, our words, our actions, our inaction. Have mercy upon us. Almighty God, cause Christ's salvation to be more and more formed in us, that we might more and more live unto him, we pray. In his name, amen.